All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Let us avail ourselves of the opportunity to be trained, to be reproved, to be corrected, to be taught by God Himself from His Word. Let us give our attention to God's Word in Nehemiah chapter 2. Please turn with me there. Our scripture reading today will be Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. As you turn, I'll give you just a bit of background. I believe when I was last here, we actually looked at Nehemiah chapter 1 together. And as we did, we saw that Nehemiah is a member of God's people who lived after God's people had been exiled from the promised land. So as we read the Old Testament, we read about the God who made all things, who was determined to have a people for himself. And he came to a man named Abram and said, out of your descendants, I'm going to make a great nation, and I'm going to give you a land. And sure enough, he did. And as God led these people, led his people to the promised land, he paused before leading them in and had his prophet Moses remind them of all the things that he had told them during their time in the wilderness, and said, reminded them that when they were to go into this land that with houses they had not built and vineyards they had not planted, they were to remember God and they were to obey God. And that if they did, he would bless them in the land. And that if they did not, he would drive them from the land. And when they, and told them in advance, when you don't obey me, and I drive you through the land, know that I will restore you. Nehemiah lives 140 years or so after Jerusalem, the place where God's temple was, the place where God's presence dwelt with his people, the place where God's people knew safety and knew prosperity. 140 years after that place had been wiped out, Nehemiah lived, and he lived in a place far, far away from Jerusalem. And he learned that despite people having returned to rebuild God's temple, that God's people lived in a very vulnerable state, in a very shameful state. And so Nehemiah was grieved and mourned, and for 4 months prayed that God would come to the aid of his people. And so that's where the story picks up in Nehemiah chapter 2. As we come to God's word, let us pause once more and let us ask his help on the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not silent. We thank you that this is no ordinary book, that these are your very words. And we thank you that we have this hope that you speak to us today. And so we ask that you would do that now. And we ask that by your Spirit, you would give us the ability to not only understand, but that you would give us faith to believe and to respond to you as you desire. We ask that this would be for our great joy and good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear God's word from Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In just a few weeks, our children will return to their studies. And I don't know what your time in school was like, but I remember with awfulness what it was like to go to a new grade or to go to a new school and wonder if I were going to be included with the cool kids. And you could always tell who the cool kids were because there was a set of things that they wore. And if you didn't wear something within that set, you were not included. You were not one of the cool kids. And there were things that they did. So when you were on the playground or in the lunchroom and everyone talked about what they had done over the weekend, if you didn't have the right video games or if you hadn't seen the latest movie, then you were not included. You were not one of the cool kids. And that was tough as a kid. And I don't know if that was your experience. That was certainly my experience. Unfortunately, at times, my children's experience. Well, did you know that there's something even worse than not being counted among the cool kids? We rightfully marvel and wonder and rejoice that God's word proclaims good news to people like us. Do you know? You need to know. You must know that God's word also has a terrible, terrible message. A terrible message. And it is good for us to pause and to ask, have we heard good news? Or is there, in fact, terrible news for us? And I want to draw your attention to the way that terrible news is proclaimed here. At the very end of this, Nehemiah says to these people who are resisting and mocking the work of God's people, he says to them in verse 20 of Nehemiah 2, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we as servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." This is far more significant than whether or not you're counted among the cool kids. This is far more significant than whether or not you have lonely days, because Jerusalem was not just a city in the Near East. Certainly, Jerusalem was a city in the ancient Near East, but it was more than simply a city. It was a symbolic city. This is more than simply a history book. And there's something in here that has far more significance than simply relating to us a narrative of events that occurred, because this is a theological book. God has not recorded in this every single thing which has ever happened. That's not the way His Word is structured. He is proclaimed to us. He has revealed to us something about Himself and something about us. And Jerusalem is related to that. Jerusalem had a significance that went beyond its significance as a historical place. Jerusalem was, for God's people of old, the place where God's temple was, where sinful men could have their sins covered and God's presence could dwell with His people, and God's people could dwell together in safety. To be one of God's people, even if you were like Nehemiah, someone who was born far, far away, 1,000 miles away, and grew up far, far away, to be one of God's people was to consider oneself a citizen of Jerusalem, in a sense, no matter where you lived. And there is a very real way in which we must ask ourselves, are we citizens of the greater Jerusalem? Not just the city that's far away across oceans and land, but what that Jerusalem points to, the full reality. Are we included? Are we one of God's people? Or will we hear this terrible, terrible message, there is no part or claim or right for you in Jerusalem? Well, there's given for us here something like whether or not you have on the cool shoes or the right blue jeans. Just like we know who one of the cool kids are and one who's not, here we see that there is some visible way that we can tell who are God's people. Nehemiah says, God's people serve Him. Again, verse 20, chapter 2, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we His servants will arise and build. God's people will serve Him. And so 2 points today to help us understand the way God's people serve Him. The manner in which God's people serve Him, that's going to be point number one, and the motivation with which God's people serve Him. So first, let's consider together the manner in which God's people serve Him. And the manner in which God's people serve Him is stewardship. Look at what Nehemiah has done here. Nehemiah says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, this is how our passage begins. If we were to back up just one verse, we would learn Nehemiah was cupbearer to this guy named Artaxerxes. That's a big deal. At this particular time, and through the biblical account and through other accounts, we know quite a bit about this time. We know that King Artaxerxes was the most powerful king at that time. He ruled Persia, and Persia was the big kid on the block. The Persian Empire covered the ancient Near East. They were the most powerful empire. They had overcome the Babylonians, who had carried off God's people into exile. So King Artaxerxes was very, very powerful, and Nehemiah was tasked with protecting his life. He was cupbearer to the king, one of the most trusted men in the most powerful empire in the world at that time. And Nehemiah undoubtedly would have had a pretty cushy life. If you're one of the king's right-hand men, do you think you're struggling? Do you think you're living in a shack out back? Nehemiah would have had a really nice life. He lived in the court of the most powerful king in the world. And look at what Nehemiah does with that access to that wealth and that privilege and that trust. When Nehemiah gets word that God's people in Jerusalem are in a vulnerable state, that they're exposed, that they have no protection, and that they are in shame, Nehemiah mourns. And if we go back to chapter 1, we see in verse 4, when Nehemiah gets word, as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, Nehemiah opens his account telling us what month that was. 4 months have passed. And Nehemiah has been praying to God, God, please remember your promises to your people. And he concludes his prayer this way, grant me success in the eyes of this man. Nehemiah is expecting that he will be participating in God's response. Nehemiah is being a steward. He's recognizing that everything that he has is to be used in the manner in which the true owner desires. Nehemiah sees himself as a steward. A steward is someone who has been entrusted with things by the owner to use those things the way the owner desires. When we hear the word stewardship, we oftentimes think of money. And certainly there's money at play here. Nehemiah, through his influence, has access to the riches of the empire. And look at what he does. The king asked him, what does he want? Verse 7 of chapter 2, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come. So let me use the army. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. So Nehemiah is willing to use the resources that he has access to in a way that will please God. He knows that God cares about his people. He knows that God has promised to restore his people. He knows that God's people are vulnerable. They're in danger of attack. They're exposed. They don't have safety. Nehemiah has access to all this wealth, and he uses it in a way that would please God. But it's not merely that. It goes far beyond that. Being a steward means recognizing that everything you have is given to you by God, including your very life. That everything that we have is to be used the way God would want it to be used. And we see this in the text in the early verses. The end of verse 1, Nehemiah says, he took up the wine to give to the king, and he had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to him, verse 2, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. Now, what's going on here? We need to know something about the culture of the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, every city would have a king. And whenever a bigger king would conquer another city or another region, he would come to that people or he'd come to that lesser king and he'd say, I'm your king now, and you are going to serve me, and you are going to give me tribute. You're going to pay taxes to me every year, and I'm going to be your provider and your protector. If your city or your region has famine, I'm going to send you food. And if armies come against your city to attack it, I'm going to send my armies, and I'm going to protect you. Obey me and live. Obey me and I will bless you. Disobey me and I will destroy you. This is the way kings worked. And so Artaxerxes was the one who gave his people the good life. He was the one who protected. He was the one who provided. And so to be ungrateful, to be sad in his presence, when you're like the number two guy in the land, and you're like, gee, this isn't cutting it for me, that would be a terrible insult to the king. And the culture of this kingdom is you don't cross the king. Artaxerxes' predecessor was the king that we read about in the book of Esther. Do you remember when Esther was called on to go to the king? She said, no way, I'm not doing that. Why not? Because the king was such a big deal, if you go before him without being summoned, you're dead, unless he extends his scepter to grant you mercy. This was the culture of the king. This is how the king was viewed. This is how the king was revered. And this is how the king operated. Nehemiah is laying his very life on the line for the sake of God's people. Nehemiah is a steward of his very life. He is saying in his actions, God, I am yours. And I am not to try to hang on to my life, any aspect of it, the wealth that I have access to, the ease of my current situation, or even my physical life itself. I'm not to try to hang on to those things. I am to use them in the manner in which you desire. This is what a steward is, and this is how God's people are to serve him. The manner in which God's people are to serve him is one of stewardship, and we are stewards of everything we have, including our lives. So how are we stewarding our lives? What is it that determines how we spend our money and how we spend our time and how we spend our energy and how we spend our attention, our focus, both in the things that we do and the things that we refrain from doing? Do we view our lives as belonging to God? If so, it should show up in the way that we give ourselves to others. Because God is a God who loves his people and who has declared even before they went astray, he declared that he would be a God who would rescue them and redeem them. And so we are to give our lives that he's entrusted to us to serve his purposes. He cares about his kingdom. He cares about his people. How are we serving the people of God? One chief way in which Nehemiah serves as a steward is of his very faith. He goes to Jerusalem. It's a journey of about 1,000 miles from Susa, the capital of Persia, to Jerusalem. He goes at great danger. He goes in the night and examines the walls. In verse 17, he has not told anyone yet. After he's examined everything, verse 17, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.'" Nehemiah has gone to God's people who were in need. And he's given them money, but he's given them much more. He's left the comfort of his life. He's put his life at risk to come as a steward, even of his very faith, to say to them, "There's good news. God is at work. Come, let us serve him." This is the manner of service with which we are to serve God. There's a second thing we have to understand, and that is the motivation with which God's people serve him. It's not enough to do work for God's people. It's not enough to attempt to obey him. And we're warned of this in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus is teaching crowds and his disciples. And Matthew 23 says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Jesus warns us it's not enough simply to be a steward and do stuff. Your motivation matters. The scribes and the Pharisees, like Nehemiah, were willing to travel across sea and land. Nehemiah is held forth in God's word as a model for God's people. The scribes and Pharisees have woe pronounced upon him. That's a curse. That's the bad news showing up again. You have no part. You're not included. What does this mean for us? There's a great danger. We need to be careful not to think the Bible is saying, just do the right thing. It's more nuanced than that. These people show up and they resist the work of God's people, and they are declared to be outsiders. We're not going to become insiders by trying to be good stewards. Our hearts don't even have the possibility of doing that. Because if we show up and we start to try to do the right stuff, we start to try to use the things that God has given us in the way that He desires, the inclination of our hearts is to do it that we would be seen by others. The inclination of our hearts is to do it that we might be seen by Him. See, God, see how good I am? See, I'm doing the stuff that you said. Jesus says to those who have that motivation, you're not included. The word woe is a sobering word. It's a curse word. It's a covenantal word. Jesus says, you're not mine. So what hope is there in the face of such terrible news? How do we win? If we're not a people who serve God, then we're not included. And if we try to serve God, our motivation is such that we're not included. There's good news in this passage. And to see it a little more clearly, let's consider what Nehemiah says to those who are not included. He says, you have no portion. You have no right. You have no claim. Those words in the original language, they convey a share of possession. He's saying Jerusalem does not belong to you. The place where God dwells with His people, the place where God's people dwell with one another and have safety, that doesn't belong to you. When he says right, he's talking about a word that means entitlement. What entitles you to something? These are covenant words. Nehemiah is saying to those people, you don't belong to God's covenant. You're not His covenant people. And the word in English the word in the original language that we've translated claim, it's the word remembrance. You know that weird phrase we sing in one of our hymns, here I raise my Ebenezer? You know what that weird word Ebenezer means? It means stone of remembrance. That second part, remembrance, is what's here. Do you remember where that comes from in the Old Testament? Where God actually tells them, I want you to stack up some rocks. Rocks of remembrance. Raise an Ebenezer. I want you to stack up some rocks. And when your children ask you, what does this mean? What are the people supposed to say? Do you remember? They're supposed to recount the mighty deeds of God. How He delivered His people out of slavery and brought them into the land He had promised. There's good news for people who don't obey, for people whose motivation isn't right. There's good news, and the good news is this. We have a God who has done mighty deeds. Why does Nehemiah serve? Because God put it on his heart. Why do the people arise and build? Because they have this certainty. God will prosper them. That's why they build. God doesn't prosper them because they build. They build because God has prospered them. And how has God prospered us? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, we were spiritually dead. We were those people who can't love God, who don't do what we're supposed to do. We walked in sin, following the course of this world, following the prince, the power of the air. Like the Pharisees, we were sons of hell. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, You have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. God's people serve him because they have been served by him. How astounding. We were incredibly vulnerable. We were spiritually dead, separated from God, and deserving his judgment. We deserved to be destroyed because God is the greatest king. And the terms of his covenant are this: obey me and live. Disobey me and die. I am the God who provides and protects. We did not obey. But there is one who traveled far more than 1,000 miles. Christ Jesus left his home with God above, and he came, being found in the form of a man. He became obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. He bore the curse of the covenant on our behalf. And he fulfilled the terms of the covenant on our behalf. And when we remember him, when we remember this, the mighty act of God, we're motivated to serve. God has prospered us. We have a king who has come, and he will come again. And in the meantime, he has given us his spirit, uniting us with him. We can trust him. We can give ourselves to him. So let us arise and build. Let us serve our great God in the manner that he desires. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this good news. We ask that it would be for each of us, that none of us would hear the horrible, damning statement, "You are not included," but that we would all hear this good news, that in Christ Jesus there is life for us, that Christ is our covenant King who has come to us and who has laid down his life for us, who has been found worthy and acceptable in your eyes, and that the life he has, we also may have by his Spirit. Father, we ask that this would be our joy and that we would give our lives in response to you in the manner in which you desire. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.